Take your Bible, if you will, this morning, and turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. We've been going through the minor prophets for some time now. We're looking at the ninth of those minor prophets, the prophet Zephaniah. And turn with me, if you will, to chapter 3. We've examined chapters 1 and 2, and Zephaniah has a couple of interesting distinctions about it. First of all, it uses the term Day of the Lord more than any of the other minor prophets. Over 20 times you see the phrase the Day of the Lord. And most of the minor prophets, of course, up to this time have been focused on the coming judgment against the nation of Judah and Israel. Israel's already been judged by the Assyrians. God raised them up, and now the Babylonians are being raised up, and they're going to bring judgment against the southern kingdom. But Zephaniah's focus is not merely on that historical event, but he's calling us all to be aware that we all stand under the judgment of God, that there will be a day when every last one of us stands before the Lord. And we have to stand and give an accounting. And not many of us like accountings. We just had tax day, and we don't like to have to stop and take time and to set before the federal government our finances. But there's an accounting that comes upon us, the Day of the Lord. And Zephaniah begins by saying, I will sweep all things away. He points us back that this is not just something that's localized, but that all men, that all creation comes under the judgment of God. But then he gives us the gospel there in chapter 2 at the beginning, because he says, seek the Lord, for perhaps you will be hidden on the day of his anger. And we remember that the name Zephaniah means Jehovah hides, the Lord hides. Though God will bring every man into judgment, he is the God who has also provided mercy to us, to those who will flee to him in Christ. However, our tendency sometimes is, rather than to flee to Christ, to try to do things on our own, isn't it? And we looked last week at how God spoke woe onto all the nations around, to the nations to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, all those places that the Jews might think, well, we could flee here or flee there. And God says, it's not going to help. It's not going to help. I'm going to judge all of those nations. And then he brings it home, as it were, today, as we come to the beginning of chapter 3. Last week he spoke woe to the nations. And anytime you see the word woe in Scripture, it's a word of judgment. It's a word that precedes judgment. Jesus oftentimes in the Gospels would say, woe upon this city. He's speaking a word of judgment because that city had rejected God's purpose and grace. So last week we looked at the woe upon some of the flimsy refuges that we can flee to. The flimsy refuges that will not hide us instead of the true refuge that God calls us to flee to. That is Christ Jesus. He alone is the place where Jehovah hides. But today, as God has pronounced judgment upon the nations to the west, the Philistines, and to the east, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and to the north, the Assyrians, and to the south, way down in the south, almost off the end of the map, those Cushites. Now he brings it back to the people of Israel and speaks a word of judgment against them. And that's what we're going to look at there at the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So, before we read this, we acknowledge that it is God's Word, and no word of Scripture comes by the will of man, nor does the interpretation, but by the blowing of the Holy Spirit, as it will. So, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your Word, that it is living and active, and you have ordained it to be as a searchlight to shine into the deepest recesses of our lives, to divide the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so, Father, when those places are illumined today and the searchlight of your Word shines upon them in our lives, I pray that you would not allow us to persist in callousness, that you would remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that we would be willing to heed your correction, that we would not be like these ancient men of Judah who heeded no correction, but that we would hear your Word today. Remove the distractions. Remove the arrogance. Remove the apathy. Remove the inattentiveness. And give us attention to your Word by your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust shows no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation and my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You know, there is an important distinction between an excuse and a reason. A reason is that which is given to machines when they don't work. When machines don't work, we sometimes think they have a plot against us, especially if it's our computer. And I'm not going to ask you how many of you have talked to your electronic devices as though they have a soul, as though they have a will, as though they're purposefully rebelling against you. I was even tempted to that this morning, even thinking about this idea, as my computer just wasn't doing what I wanted it to do. I'm sure that there was a conspiracy. But my computer is a machine. It doesn't have a soul. It doesn't have a will. It only does what its circuitry demands that it do. And when it doesn't work, it's simply something that has to be fixed. It's either a software problem or a hardware problem. Though I might have not have a clue how to fix it, there is a solution somehow. But we are not machines. You see, this is one of the fallacies. We have been so thoroughly and pervasively indoctrinated and have accepted this idea of evolution, which is so contrary to the soulfulness of man. For how does a soul evolve? Someone explain that to me. Someone explain to me how a non-soulful rock develops a soul with a will and with a moral responsibility. You see, that's the difference. A machine that fails is a broken thing that can be fixed by a mechanic. A person who fails to conform to God's moral law is not a dysfunctional thing. It's not a machine that's broken. It's a sinner. It's a sinner. Excuse is the desire to acknowledge that I'm broken, but remove any obligation to moral authority over me. And the pervasiveness of a desire to excuse our behavior is just legion in our culture, isn't it? Everyone's a victim. Everyone's a hapless victim of circumstance. Dysfunction, that's the word you hear all the time whenever someone has a problem. We have a medical diagnosis for every sinful behavior. It's just dysfunction. Yet the scripture calls it something else, sin. Whenever there's some national crisis and calamity, we read from the book of Amos there, what does the prophet say? God's speaking through him. Look, I brought all these calamities to occur in your nation, but yeah, you didn't return to me. You tried a governmental policy. Let's try a new program. Let's limit this or expose more of this. Let's focus on mental health. You know, you haven't heard anybody in all of these shootings that have happened in the past decade, really starting with Columbine. No one said, well, you just got to repent. We've got to repent of our sinfulness as a nation. We've got to deal with the spiritual issues. We want to focus on controlling everything and every possible treatment option except the one that will make the difference. Because we are a culture that wants to blame all of our behavior on my circumstance, on my brokenness, on my genes. We've been sequencing the genome for how many years now? And that just gives us a whole new infinite range of explanations for our sinful behavior now. No wonder no one takes responsibility in our culture. We have said that men are really mere machines. And with the proper technician, they can be fixed without any moral fault. We don't have to make any adjustments to our behavior. We just got to tweak our circumstances and our technique. If we can only address those things, then all the problems will go away. No wonder we're just like what the psalmist said in Psalm 12, when he says, "When vileness is exalted among the children of men, the wicked freely strut about." You see, when we fall and are broken, the God of reason assures us that it's just a technical problem. We can tweak it. We can fix it. We don't need to change our attitudes. We don't need any of that old-fashioned, superstitious nonsense about confession and repentance. After all, that's so undignified. That brings my self-esteem down. You know, there have been studies in the last few years that show that while our technical abilities as a nation are near the bottom of the industrialized nations in the world, our self-esteem's at the top. That's great. We're dealing with our dignity, but not dealing with our sin. We have become masters of crafting excuses. Everything sinful in my life is someone else's fault. Every failure and crisis is just a victimization. We have made ourselves slaves to sin. Jesus said in that great passage in John chapter 8, when he's talking with them about being slaves, they say, "Well, we've never been slaves to anybody." First of all, you know, as we've said before, the historical analysis on that is just out the window. But Jesus, knowing where they're headed, says, "Look, everyone who sins is a slave. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." What excuses have you made to avoid authority, God's authority in your life? What victimization myth have you crafted for yourself to avoid being confronted with your own sin, to avoid the need to repent? We've all done it. "It wasn't my fault. I was placed in that situation. I had to behave that way. I had to respond that way." Since the first man, whenever man wants to evade responsibility for his sin, he blames someone else for his circumstance. I mean, look at Adam. In one fell swoop, he blames God and Eve. "The woman you put here, God, that's why we're all in this fix." But real men confess. Confess means to agree with God about our sin, to agree with Him that what we have done is sinful, to acknowledge that we are morally at fault, we are culpable. It's only when we agree with God about our sin can we flee to Him for the hope of forgiveness. Prophet Zephaniah lived in such a culture. Though God had spoken tenderly and patiently to them, you realize Zephaniah is kind of at the end of the pre-exilic time. There's been prophets for hundreds of years coming, calling the people to repent. They're like, "Nah, we're good. We just got to fix some of our social problems. We'll be good." There had even been some revivals. Hezekiah's revival and Josiah's revival. There had been dramatic rescues from the Assyrians. You got 185,000 Assyrians at the gates of Jerusalem. Hezekiah cries out to the Lord. The Lord comes and strikes them all down. And nobody stops to say, "Huh, maybe we need to flee to the Lord. Maybe He's done this." They probably began like we would do, looking for there must have been some bacteria. There must have been some natural physiological reason for this. We do this all the time to avoid the reality that we are morally responsible to the Lord. Last week we examined flimsy hiding places. Places that we try to flee from God's judgment that are not Christ. And today the prophet dismantles our attempt to take refuge in flimsy excuses. Notice the first excuse that we see that is dismantled. It's the excuse, I didn't hear you. I didn't hear you. How many of our children, when we have called them to account for something that they were supposed to do, and they say, I didn't hear you say that. I didn't hear that. And how many times have we observed our children, or let's be fair, adults, been observed by others doing the same thing, and someone's speaking to us something we don't really want to hear, we kind of zone out. So that later on we can say, oh, I didn't hear that. Notice the very first thing in this passage that the prophet addresses. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. Well, in order for her to be rebellious, she would have had to have had a relationship. You see, the whole idea of being rebellious implies a relationship. She's rebelling against something. She's not like the nations who knew not of God. They have no excuse, because Romans 1:20 tells us that no man has an excuse, that all men have sufficient knowledge of God to know that they are sinners before Him. But they had a relationship. They had the oracles of God, yet they rebelled. They were more culpable because they had more grace extended to them than the Cushites, than the Philistines, than the Assyrians, and the Moabites, and the Ammonites. They were rebellious people. And what's the beginning of their rebellion? What's the first thing that God brings out as a sign of their rebellion? She listens to no voice. She listens to no voice. You ignored my word. You failed to listen to it. Just like our children, when they say, I didn't hear you. I didn't catch that. I don't remember you saying that. It's the very head of all of God's complaint, is that His people would not listen to His voice. Look at all the downstream consequences. Because they've been unwilling to listen to His voice. How many of us are like that? We don't listen to anybody. Unless it's coming out of our mouth, we don't want to submit to it. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. Especially not a God we can't see. But look at the downstream consequences. She listens to no voice. Therefore, she accepts no correction. We don't want to, unless we've listened to God's authority speaking through His Word, we're not really willing to look around and say, well, I kind of need to change things, you know. This area of my life is really unpleasing to the Lord. It's really sinful. And God, what would you have me do? But we don't like that. We don't like this correction part. She listens to no voice, so she accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. You see, how does faith come? Scripture says faith cometh by hearing. And if we're not listening to God, guess what doesn't come? We want to sit in judgment on God's word, creating smoke screens, questioning it like the Samaritan woman, right? Jesus, as long as they're having a polite little conversation, things are going fine. Then Jesus gets a little personal. He gives her a good offer. I could give you, if you knew who you were talking to, I'd give you some water, well up in like springs within you. You'd never have to come to this well again. Give me that water, because every time I come here, there's somebody here talking bad about me. And Jesus says, go call your husband and come back. She says, well, I'm not married. And then Jesus brings it all out, doesn't He? Rightly do you say you're not married, for you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. Wow. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Let's talk about religion. She immediately tries to change the subject. We love these smoke screens because we don't want to accept correction in our lives. And then notice, not only does she not accept correction and is there no faith, she does not draw near to her God. You know, when we hold God at a distance, we lose all perspective of reality. God is the one who made us, and He made us for a relationship with Him. We have a distorted view of God. We have a distorted view of ourselves. When we are at a distance from Him, we lose touch with reality. Psalm 73 is just such a perfect picture of this. The psalmist says, look, you know, I looked around and I saw that the wicked prosper. Those are the people I want to be like, because I want to prosper. My feet almost slipped until I showed up at church one Sunday. And I realized the eternal destiny of those folks. You see, when we don't draw near to God, we lose all perspective. It's a downward slide. When we say to God, I didn't hear you. I'm not listening to your word. And what are the social consequences of that? Her officials within her are as roaring lions. Who is the roaring lion portrayed in the New Testament? Who is it that prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour? See, when we fail to listen to the one who has authority over us, who's spoken authoritatively in his word, we're the minions of Satan. We're prowling about like roaring lions, seeking whom we can devour. Her judges, who are supposed to be responsible for justice, devour like evening wolves, leaving nothing till morning. Literally, the Hebrew text says they even eat the bones. How many of you, we had a guest at our house one time who was from a different country, and we cooked the chicken, and we were all eating the chicken, and I can clean the chicken bones. I mean, you can ask anyone in my family. You could almost reassemble them as a chicken skeleton after I'm done. But I started to scoop my bones into the trash can. He's like, whoa, wait a second. Aren't you going to eat those? Who eats the bones? Well, he came from a country where they didn't have a lot, and so he ate the bones. That's the picture here. It leaves nothing till morning. A culture where everyone uses everyone else. There's no thought of submitting our relationship with others to our relationship to God. Her prophets are fickle. They have say whatever's needed to be said for the need of the moment. Whatever's pleasant, whatever gets them what they want. They're treacherous men, not to be depended upon. Yet the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. What an incredible picture here. God dwells with his people. When God is in the midst of his people throughout Scripture, what's the response of the people? What's the response of the people? Are they haughty? Are they bold to sin? No, usually they're falling on their face. We're undone. God's in our presence. Who can see God and live? Hide us. We need a shelter because we realize our sinfulness. But these men, God's in their very presence. They're so hardened to their sin that they see no need of listening to his word, of accepting correction. There's a danger of dwelling near God with no concern for holiness. Go read Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and you see that pretty fast. Thought they could lie to the Holy Spirit. How many of us lie to the Holy Spirit? How many of us lie to the Holy Spirit when we sing songs, when we recite the Psalms, when we come to the Lord's table? How many of us are lying to the Holy Spirit? It's a dangerous thing to dwell near God without any concern for our holiness. But the Jews say, we didn't hear you. Without hearing, men are plunged into the most absurd speculations and superstitions. Yet we would say, but those foolish Jews, you know, they had the word, they should have listened. Yet we have the word of the prophets, what? Made more sure, we're told. Are we listening? Are we listening to God's word? Does God say of us, she listens to no voice? How many of us are eager to hear God's word? How many of us are actively reading it? How many of us are actively listening to it? How many of us are engaging it now instead of looking around, thinking about other things? How many of us desire to hear from God? The God of the universe. If a celebrity sent you a letter, you'd keep it. You wouldn't just think, well, junk mail. You know, if a celebrity sent you a letter, especially if it's a celebrity you like, you'd keep it, you'd frame it, you'd stick it in your den, and everybody'd see it. The God of the universe has condescended to communicate with us in our own language. He's given us his word, he's preserved it. Are we willing to listen to it, to accept its correction? God dismantles this excuse for those who refuse to listen. The first excuse for many in evading God is to say, I didn't hear you. I don't know what your word says. But many will say, well, I didn't understand you, O God. Many men in scriptures have tried this. You know, it's easy. There's a lot of hard stuff in the scriptures. All right, we got to depend upon the Holy Spirit to help us. I just didn't understand it. The men in the wilderness, I came across something the other day that really shocked me. I hadn't thought about it before. The men in the wilderness, they had seen how many plagues? How many plagues? 10, right? 10 plagues. And then God gives them in the moral law, summary of the moral law, 10 words. There's a place there in the book of Numbers where God says, you have tested me and disbelieved me these 10 times. It's interesting that there's a correspondence in those numbers. Just as when Jesus takes Peter to himself in John 21 and asks him 3 times, do you love me? He's dealing with each of those times that Peter denied him. This is the reverse of it in the wilderness. These people had seen the power of God in their lives. It was very clear that God was judging the gods of the Egyptians. But yet, they disbelieved him explicitly 10 times in the desert regarding their care and regarding his leadership. Remember the men in the Galilean wilderness who were fed 5,000 families? It's kind of expensive. You've been to the grocery store lately? Groceries are expensive. And it's a bad gardening year so far. Things are growing very slowly. It takes a lot to get some food to the table. But Jesus got 5,000 families out in the wilderness, and here's one small boy with his little lunch. He has his little lunch box. Mama packed it just for him. It's a boy lunch. It's not even a man lunch. Jesus feeds 5,000 families with it. And that's amazing. What's even more amazing is the people come up and say, right after that, what sign can you show us that we will believe in you? What are they thinking? God had just showed them an incredibly powerful sign. Recorded, it's one of 2 miracles recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. Resurrection is the other one, by the way. He showed them his power. See, we don't want to understand sometimes. We don't want to look around and see what God's doing, because then it makes us accountable. People of the northern kingdom, we read this from Amos. Hey, I did all this stuff to you guys. I gave you all these limited judgments so you'd wake up and pay attention. You didn't return to me. And now the men of the south, look at verses 6 and 7. I've cut off the nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste in their streets. No one walks in them. The cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. And I thought, when you saw this, you would surely fear me, and now accept correction, so that your dwelling place would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But what was the response? They were all the more eager to make all their deeds corrupt. All the more eager to make all their deeds corrupt. That's a pretty bold statement there. They totally ignored all that God was doing. Are you attentive in your life to what God's doing? You know, we're such men of science in our age. We want to explain everything away. There's always a naturalistic cause. Huge storms wipe out the Northeast. And it's got to be climate change. And we've got this climate model, and we get our computers out. And it's the hand of God. And Jesus said in Luke 13, he said, you know, that tower that fell upon the men of Siloam, the Galileans, rather. See, you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than the others? Jesus said, no, but unless you likewise repent, you too will be destroyed. What's Jesus saying there? You don't get so caught up in the naturalistic causes of why these things happen, but you realize the spiritual danger that you're in. Repent. Jesus told the people to quit looking at the mechanics of cause and to repent. My friends, if you don't look around at our nation and see the judgment of God, then we are just like these Jews. And we're running around trying to figure out how to disarm the public and arm the school systems rather than repent. We're so busy applauding ourselves for loving what God hates and tolerating what God calls an abomination, too busy celebrating our cultural advancement, to stop and notice that God is handing us over. Romans chapter 1, you notice that progression of sinfulness? And God says, it says, and God will hand them over. We're saying, look, God doesn't judge us. No, he's handing us over to our sin. Just this past couple of weeks, our president speaks to Planned Parenthood and vows to continue the works of death and desolation, the greatest genocide in the history of the world at the hands of that organization. Not to mention ethnic cleansing. All these things that we sent troops all over the world to try to address, we're paying for it here. You and I are paying for it. Have we repented? We've seen great calamities in our time. God is saying, surely you will fear me now and accept correction. Have we been all the more eager to make our deeds corrupt? How dull we are. God has graciously showed us limited judgment. And we think, well, God's not going to judge. He won't do good or ill. You know, if we went to a movie, if we saw this played out in a movie, we'd look at the major protagonist there and we'd say, those people just don't get it. I grew up in kind of a mixed neighborhood. Heavy African-American population. And African-Americans, they engage a movie now. When they go to a movie, it is a group effort. As a young person, I'd go to these scary movies sometimes. And African-Americans, they really get into that. Because, you know, there's always some person who's, you know, there's been mayhem going on, and there's a light and a shack out in the back, and the person's always going to go and have their curiosity. They've got to see this. Everybody in the theater saying, don't go down there, don't go down there, don't go down there. They know what's going to happen. We can't see it. God's judging our nation. Are we repenting? God's bringing judgment into our lives. Are we repenting? Or are we choosing to misunderstand what God's doing? What other excuses does God dismantle? Notice the last verse. Therefore, wait for me. Wait for me. I didn't hear you, we say. I didn't understand you, we say. These are the excuses we often offer to God for our disobedience. But Zephaniah 3:8 gets to the heart of the most common excuse for our disobedience, for our unwillingness to submit to the Lord. I don't have time. I don't have time. But God says what? Wait for me. In this verse, he's reversing the Babel curse. Remember at Babel, he disperses the nations. Now he's bringing them back together for judgment. Joel speaks of this as the valley of decision. Those that run ahead from the Lord, that run out from under his protection, that aren't hidden in Jehovah, will be destroyed. Those who would say, oh, the Lord's, he's holding me down, he's constraining me. Let us burst his bonds apart and cast his cords away, as the wicked men do in Psalm 2. And what does the Lord do for them? He looks from heaven and laughs. He will destroy them. If you don't have time to wait upon the Lord, then the things that you are doing are probably not proper for his holy people. It is those who wait upon the Lord who renew their strength. It is those who delight in his Sabbaths who ride on the heights. It is those who are still before him who know that he is God and find assurance. Wait for me, declares the Lord. How eager are we to run ahead of God and say, I'm going this way, God, come and bless me, come on. You just pour the blessing ahead of me so it'll be there when I get there. We tell him where we're going. What utter folly. Remember in the wilderness, whenever the people moved, they didn't move a muscle until the glory cloud lifted up and began to set off. And as soon as it set down, they stopped right where they were. And the one time they come to the oasis of Kadesh Barnea, and they nearly stone Joshua and Caleb, who went in with the spies, because they said, hey, if the Lord wants to give us land, it doesn't matter if there are big guys there. We'll take them. No, no. And so then the Lord comes and judges them. And they say, okay, we're going to go. We're going to go. And the Lord says, don't go. I told you now, don't go up there. No, we're going to go. And they try to go up, and they get whipped. And the Lord says, you can go if you want, but I'm not going with you. What does Moses say to that? He's like, sounds okay. Because you'd probably just kill us anyway. He says, no, Lord, if you're not going, we're not going. Is that the way we feel? Or do we really care if God goes with us? Those who run ahead of the Lord, who do not wait for him, who have no time for him, will be gathered into the valley of decision and consumed. You see, God is not just a co-pilot to help you get through life. He's not just the genie we pull out when things are tough. He is life. And life to the full. In John 17:3, what does Jesus say? This is eternal life, to know God and the one whom he has sent. And that word know there is not just, you know, head knowledge. It's the knowledge of Adam and Eve, and Adam knew his wife. It's the intimate relationship that God calls us to with him. In John 14:6, what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, I'll show you the life. He says, I am the life. Waiting on the Lord is not wasting on time. It's not wasting time. We could be doing something better. To wait for the Lord is to live, and to live life to the full. Let us stop making excuses. Let us stop trying to evade God's authority in our lives. For God will brook no excuse on the day that he gathers the nations together. Zechariah's prophecy is no mere pointer to a national calamity. He's not just talking about the Babylonians that are coming down the pipe here in a few years. He's not just talking about a personal crisis. He's talking about the day of the Lord. A day when we will all stand before God in eternity and books are brought out. Remember in Revelation, it talks about the books. What are those books? The book of the law, which reveals the standard to which we are all called to live in perfect, perpetual obedience. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever done that, because I know the answer already. The second book is the book of our lives, which reveals our shortfalls. And the third book could rightly be entitled Jehovah Hides, for it is the book of life, in which the names of those who have trusted in Christ are recorded. Your name will definitely be in the second book. Will it be in the third? In that day, no excuse will suffice. What will we bring before the Lord to say, I didn't hear you? The Romans had a great statement in the Forum. Ignorance is no excuse of the law. The scripture itself says, no man is without it can have an excuse, but all are without excuse. We can't say, I didn't have time. As the Lord tells us to redeem the time, to learn, to pray that God would help us to number our days aright. The only thing that will matter on that day is whether or not we are hidden in Jehovah, whether or not we are sheltered in Christ Jesus. No excuses will suffice. Only the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you. We are so prone to make excuses. I thank you for exposing our folly today, for showing us how silly we are to try to stand before you and excuse away our responsibility to you, for you tell us that all of that will burn, and that the only thing that will be sustained are those who shelter under the Lord Jesus. Father, you have given us the great promise in this little book of Zephaniah, that those who seek the Lord will be hidden in the day of his anger. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us by your Holy Spirit to seek you today, to stop making excuses, to stop excusing ourselves before you, but to confess, to repent, and to find mercy. For you tell us that the one who confesses finds mercy, that the one who confesses will be forgiven and made clean. So, Father, I pray that you would strip away our pride, our unwillingness to hear from you, our stubborn hearts, and that you would lead us to confession and repentance, that we might find forgiveness and mercy in the one who hides us, the rock of Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your tender mercies, which are new every morning, for your watch care over those who are grieving. Father, we pray for Skeeter's family today. We pray for Susie Wharton's family today. We pray for those in our congregation whose griefs are still tender. Father, we pray that you would be the God of all comfort, that you would be the God of strength and perseverance. You tell us that your power is made perfect in our weakness. And Father, there is plenty of that around, and so we pray that you would be shown to be powerful as we are weak. Father, we pray for your tender mercies through us, that you would use us in the lives of those who are grieving to encourage them and to comfort them and to direct them to you. Father, we pray for those who are sick, who are struggling each day with the simple things because of sickness. Father, I pray that you would give persevering grace, through-bearing grace, grace that's needed for each hour, the grace to get out of bed, the grace to not be overwhelmed by discouragement, the grace to take treatments, the grace to persevere, the grace to look to you, the grace to pray. Father, I pray that you would be with those who are sick, that you would bring healing to their bodies and comfort to their souls. Father, we pray for those who are overwhelmed today, who feel undone, who feel as though life is coming apart at the seams. You are the God who holds us together. You are the God who knits us together. You are the God who gives us hope and a purpose. Father, I pray that you would make it abundant in our lives by the work of your Spirit. Father, we pray for the many who do not know you today, whose hearts are hardened, who hear no voice but their own, who accept no rebuke, who do not draw near to you, who do not trust in you. I pray, Father, that you would do a mighty work by your Holy Spirit, that they would hear your voice, that they would accept correction, that they would know you and draw near to you. Father, we give praise to you for all these things, and we make this prayer in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.